If you have your Bibles this morning, turn to the Gospel of St. Matthew, chapter 23. I doubt whether we're going to be touching Matthew 23, not in this hour, but we will in the next hour, to prove the concept of representation, or the federal headship concept. But nonetheless, I would like to read a passage that we have seen before in the past. So don't be frightened by the text. But there is a concept I want to teach here this morning and in the hour to come. A concept, as I mentioned before we began our services, that is disputed and denied even to this day. If you look on the board, this is hopefully the map that we should be traveling here in this hour. Part one. We're going to start now in our own workbook as we look at the fall of man. The federal headships, plural, of the two Adams. And I've already given you a passage in 1 Corinthians 15, where the two Adams are both contrasted. First Adam, earthy. Second Adam, from heaven above, spiritual. First Adam, second Adam. First Adam, last Adam. These are the terms used in theological circles. It is a theological term and concept, even though it's not mentioned in the Bible as such. It is something that is pulled out of the scriptures. Secondly, I'm going to give you an example out of your own American Constitution of federal headship. Thirdly, we're going to study briefly the concept of the biblical doctrine of imputation. This Greek word, or the word that is translated from the Greek, is a bookkeeping term. It's an accounting term. And there are two Greek words that are translated in the Authorized Version. One of them, logizomai, is normally translated in the Authorized Version as the word to reckon. The other Greek word, elogazo, is normally translated simply to impute. And then we're going to end this hour by briefly touching upon three dynamic biblical examples of this teaching. Basically, Adam represented all of his seed. What happened to Adam was transferred to his seed, laid to their account, placed, credited to them. The second great exchange is all of the indebtedness and all of the guilt and the shame of the elect was laid, reckoned, imputed to the Savior on the cross. And then the third great dynamic biblical exchange happens when you got saved in time. The Savior's obedience and the merits of his atonement reckoned, imputed, credited, laid to your account. Three great exchanges. Now, those of you that are young in the faith, you may have never been taught this, but it's part of the faith of our fathers, the hymn we just got done singing. This was something that was taught by the church at its very, very beginnings. And though it has been disputed in the 5th century, 16th century, in the 1800s, and even today in modern psychobabble, that man is basically good. He comes out of his mother's womb squeaky clean. You're going to meet that. What you believe as a Bible believer, as taught as original sin, comes into conflict with modern day psychology. Just want to let you know that. Matthew 23, look at verses 29 to verse 36. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you build the tombs of the prophets and garnish the sepulchres of the righteous. As I read this passage, I want you to put your thinking caps on and see where you can find Jesus applying imputation, substitution, and the concept of headship, laying to another's account the guilt and the shame of others. That's why I purposely chose this text. And say, if we had been in the days of our fathers, referring to the Old Testament dispensation, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. Wherefore ye be witnesses unto yourselves that ye are the children of them that killed the prophets. Notice in verses 30, the scribes and the Pharisees of Jesus' day went so far as to say that they had no culpability, no association with their forefathers who did kill the prophets. Jesus comes back and says, you are the children of those who killed the prophets. Jesus begged the difference. Fill ye up then the measure of your fathers. Notice in verses 32, he's telling them in the generation that he was facing that they were filling up the cup of indignation, a cup that their forefathers have laid. They were pouring right to the brim, and it eventually would overflow. That's what your Bible says. Ye serpents, ye generation of vipers, how can ye escape the damnation of hell? Wherefore, behold, I, the Lord Jesus Christ, send unto you prophets and wise men and scribes. Some of them ye shall kill and crucify, and some of them shall ye scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city. Notice, Jesus is not talking about a future generation yet to be. Look at your pronouns. Ye, you. Not them, not they, you. You are going to do everything found there in verses 34. Now, is there biblical historical proof to prove that verse 34 was ultimately fulfilled? Yes. Pick up the book of Acts and read. I dare you. This has nothing to do with some future generation who has yet to be born. Now, look at verse 35. If you do not believe in federal headship, if you do not believe in substitution, and if you do not believe in imputation, how do you handle verse 35? That upon you, you, not them, not they, you may come all the righteous blood shed from the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel, Genesis 4, for those of you who are note takers and who scratch in your Bible with side notes, unto the blood of Zechariah, son of Barachias. That is the prophet whose minor book you possess at the end of your Old Testament. Now I want to ask you a very sobering question. Are you paying attention to what Jesus is saying? Not me, him. Jesus is saying, upon the generation that he was then talking to in the first century, Jesus was going to take all the blood, righteous blood shed from Genesis 4 all the way down to the close of the Old Testament canon. And notice this, whom ye slew between the temple and the altar. Please look at the last phrase. Zechariah lived 400 years before the coming of Jesus. Now, I'll allow someone to stand up and say, Pastor, you're wrong. Jesus said, or Jesus is charging them with killing him. True or false? Jesus said, whom ye slew. But the Pharisees and the chief priests and the scribes to whom Jesus was speaking to are divorced from Zacharias by 400 years. He was killed by the unbelieving Jews of Zacharias' day. The prophet was cut in half, right on the temple complex, the second rebuilt temple. Jesus said, you killed them. True or false? True. Thank you, brother. Someone's alive and well. Now, this may conflict with the radio preacher or the internet preacher, but it doesn't conflict with this preacher behind this pulpit of wood. Jesus is laying at the feet the guilt and the bloodshed from Genesis 4 all the way through the close of the Old Testament canon to their account. And then if you still don't believe me, or this ruffles your theological apple cart, verily I say unto you, all these things shall come upon this generation, not that generation, according to our premillennial / dispensational brothers who are wrong. Hmm.
O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto you, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gather her chickens under her wings, but ye would not. Behold, not their house, some suppose, read there a temple that ain't going to be built. Behold, your house is left to you desolate. Referring to the temple standing in Jesus' day. Not a third rebuilt. The second temple that was completed in 515 BC during the time of Ezra and Nehemiah. That's a reference to what? AD 70. So Jesus was going to have the hammer fall on those who pierced him, and those who denied him, those who mocked him, and those who turned him over to the Roman authorities, and they told Pilate, "We have no king but Caesar." Oh, by the way, give us Barabbas in exchange for him. You give us a murderer and a robber. In exchange, you give us a robber and a thief. In exchange to this Galilean prophet. Oh, and may his blood be upon us. And God the Father said, done. AD 70, the walls came down. And the temple. And therefore, when you go into Matthew 24, the Olivet Discourse has nothing to do with the future. From our vantage point, it has everything to do for Jesus explaining to his disciples who come to him, whoa, look at these pretty buildings, look at the gleam, look at the shine. And Jesus says, everything's coming down. And Matthew 24 is Jesus' prophecy about AD 70, not the 21st century. I would like to begin our lesson here this morning by asking some questions. And I would like you as the congregation to feel free to answer these questions to yourself in your mind. But before you answer, this pastor would like his congregation to think very carefully to the answer. Can I give you some questions? Question one. Do men go to hell because they reject Christ and the gospel? I want to see no heads bobbing. I want you to ask that question. Do men go to hell because they reject Christ and his gospel? Secondly, when a child is born, is he born a sinner or is he born with a blank slate? When your child came out of your wife's womb, was he or she neutral? Was he or she innocent? And was that little bundle of joy unspotted or untouched by the fall of Adam? What do you think? Third question, this so-called age of accountability that you hear talked about today, when does it occur? 2 years old, 3 years old, 4, 5, 13, some believe 21. When is the age of accountability? Oh, here's another question. Can you show me the age of accountability in the Bible? Fourth question, if a child is innocent before the so-called age of accountability, then why do children die in the womb or shortly thereafter? Is not death the payment of sin? We're going to answer these questions in this hour and the following hour. Do men go to hell because they reject Christ and his gospel? Think about that. Just like the following theological terms, the term Trinity, the term Covenant of Works, the term Rapture, even the term Millennial. Show me the word Millennial in your Bible. You won't find it. It's a term or a concept that we pull out of the Scriptures and we give it a label. Show me the term Total Depravity in your Bible. It's not found, but it's taught. What about the term particular redemption? You don't find that in the Bible, but you find the term and the concept. The theological term, the federal headships of the two Adams, listen carefully, is not found in the Scripture. But the teaching of the concept is taught and implied throughout all of sacred Scripture. I ask you to bring your confessions. Take your confessions now and turn to chapter 6. Let me show you where in your own confession, the writers of this confession believed in the federal headships of Adam, and they believed in the biblical doctrine of original sin. You don't find that term in the Bible neither, original sin. Now you will find the word sin and sins plural, but you will not find anywhere in the Authorized Translation or any other translation of the scriptures into the English tongue, you will not find the term original sin. But the concept is there. Chapter 6, allow me to read in your audience paragraphs 2 through 4, and I would like you to follow along. Our first parents, by this sin, fell from their original righteousness and communion with God. Here it comes. And we in them. If you're not afraid, you may want to underline that phrase in your confession. That is a reference to the concept of the federal headship of Adam. It's also a reference to original sin, though it's not mentioned as such. Whereby death came upon all becoming dead in sin, and wholly defiled in all the faculties and parts of soul and body. Drop down to paragraph 3. They being the root, get that, they being the root. The word they refers to the word our first parents in paragraph 2. Notice, Adam and Eve are the root. We're nothing but the fruit. They're the root. I'm the fruit. They being the root and by God's appointment, standing in the room instead of all mankind. Bingo! Federal headship. In the very words of your confession. Read on. The guilt of the sin was imputed. Ah, there's that word, imputed. And corrupted nature conveyed to all their posterity, descending from them by ordinary generation. That means when a father and when a husband and a wife give birth to a child, they give birth to a sinner. So we've already answered several of my questions just asked a few moments ago. There is no age of accountability taught in the Bible. When a child is born and placed in the nursery, that nurse holds a bundle of joy, but a bundle of corruption at the same time. Descending from them by ordinary generation, being now, notice, conceived in sin. That comes from Psalm 51, David's words. And by nature, children of wrath, servants of sin, subjects of death, and all other misery, spiritual, temporal, eternal, unless the Lord set them free. So there is no age of accountability. A child is not born blank or clean. He's born corrupt. And this really gets people mad. He is born with the guilt and the shame of Adam already charged to his account. So guess what? The first question, do men go to hell because they reject Jesus in the gospel? No. They go to hell because they're in Adam, first and foremost. And because they're in Adam, the fruit of that sin is their rejection of Christ and the gospel. That was not a trick question. Men do not go to hell because they reject Christ and the gospel. If that is not true, then do not send any missionaries anywhere. Let the people die in ignorance and they go to heaven. But Romans 1 says otherwise. Paragraph 4. From this original corruption, meaning original sin, whereby we are utterly indisposed, disabled, and made opposite to all good and wholly inclined to all evil, do proceed to all actual transgressions. You know what that's saying? Because I am a sinner, once I come out of my mother's womb, I am set on a course to sin. And even though mommy and daddy may have external forces and external rules, though they may apply the pressure of their love and their discipline, that does not change the heart of any child. That sin is still there. And that child may conform to external laws and external rules, which they should, but given the chance to be free, they will manifest that corruption at the first opportunity. So men do not go to hell because they don't believe in Jesus. They're already going to hell.
That may have shocked some of you, but that's the truth.
There is no age of accountability. Children die in the womb, children die in the crib. And death is the payment for sin. So the one who died in the womb and the one who died in the crib was a sinner who died because of a fallen world. Now, our own government. Point two. We have a Congress, do we not? One side is the Senate. And every state is allowed how many senators, Brother Jeff? Do you know, sir?
I do not.
That's fine. Don't worry. Brother Tuttle. How many, sir? Two fingers. Two senators. How many representatives, though, does each state have? Hold on there, brother. How many senators? And this is not...
I think it depends on the population of the state.
Ah, there you go. Your founding fathers understood this concept of representation by federal headship. And so when it comes to the House of Representatives, every state has an unequal amount of representatives. Because as the two gentlemen told us, every state's body of representatives is determined by the population of the state. The Senate, you get two senators, whether you like it or not. But in the House, every state will have a different amount of representation to them. It is based on the overall state population. So guess what? The many, everybody in Kansas, the many are represented at D.C. by a very small minority. We call that representation. Where did your founding fathers pull that concept? Right here in the Bible. Now, would you agree to this? Their actions, our representatives, listen to this. Their actions and decisions do affect everyone back home. For good or for bad, either for a blessing or for a cursing. Would you agree? Yeah. Whatever they pass up there, whatever laws that they pass, and the president puts his John Henry on that bill is either going to bless me, right? Or I'm going to find myself being weighted down by more federal regulation or finding less money in my paycheck. True or false? So the decision of a handful of people affects everybody in the state of Kansas. Just a handful. A handful. A small minority determines how you and I are going to live during their time in office. Well, guess what? When Adam fell in the garden, well, first off, when God put Adam in the garden, Adam represented everyone who would ever follow after him. And based on what he did, would determine blessing or cursing. Isn't that amazing? And all this is found in Scripture. Point three. The biblical doctrine of imputation. Look in the far right corner of the board. I have three words here. Three biblical terms. Substitution. Standing in the place of another. Imputation is the bookkeeping term, which means I take this amount of money and I credit it to his account. I will deposit it into Joe Schmo's account. And then the idea of headship, one representing the whole. These three biblical concepts always reside in the same house. Jesus was our head. He's our spiritual head. Come on now, think with me. On the cross, he became my substitute. And when I am saved, his merits, the benefits of his atonement, are deposited into my account, erasing my indebtedness to the law of God. Can you see that, church? Can you see what God has done for us? Because he is our head, he died in my stead, and he forgives me and justifies me on the grounds of what he has done, not me. Isn't that beautiful? Isn't that beautiful? This word, logizome, reckon. Let me show you one verse where it's found. Turn to Romans chapter 4, please. Let me show you where this one Greek word is used. Not to impress you, because all you got to do is go to a Strong's Concordance and you can find these words on your own. So I'm not impressing you with my Greek and Hebrew, because there is none. All I'm showing you is the fruits of sanctified homework. Romans 4, Brother Jeff, read verse 6.
Even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works.
Ah. Do you know that verses 6 forms a big battleground right now between Martin Luther and the Lutheran Protestant Reformation and the church at Rome back in the mid-1600s? In the mid-16th century? The Roman church said, yes, Jesus did his offering. He did what he could do. Now we must finish that work with 7 sacraments. And the poor sinner can touch Jesus. He can touch upon that atonement, but it's not sufficient. The sinner has to do something on his own. He has to first be baptized as an infant. And guess what? You know what I was taught as a Catholic? I was taught that when that priest put that little water on my forehead, he washed away original sin. That's what I was fed. That's what I was taught. Show me in this book that a little dab will do you on top of your forehead and somehow original sin is erased. Check me out. Get a Catholic catechism. When they baptize an infant, the infant is forgiven of all original sin and then is brought into the community of the church as a member. Find that. Show that to me in your book. Can't find it. And then notice, even as David described it, the blessedness, and the context here is to be forgiven. This blessing of being forgiven is done by God who imputes righteousness, Jesus' righteousness. God the Father credits to the sinner's account upon repentance and faith. He credits to them the righteousness of Christ. Notice, without works. There's nothing I can do to gain the favor and love of God. There is nothing that we can give in exchange of the blood of Christ and the atonement that would move God's heart to save me. There's nothing but Christ and Christ alone. Sister Siobhan, same book, same chapter, read verse 8. Please follow.
Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin.
Yes. If God does impute sin to my account, I'm going to perish. Just like in our passage there in Matthew chapter 23, beloved, Jesus pronounces 7 mighty, devastating, toe-curling woes upon the Pharisees and the religious leaders, as we shall see in the next hour. And then he has the audacity to tell them, you are the children of those who killed the prophets under the Old Testament dispensation. Oh, and by the way, I'm going to impute to your charge all that righteous blood shed from my dear saint Abel, Genesis 4, all the way down to the closing of the Old Testament canon when you slew Zacharias between the altar and the temple. And they were divorced from him by 400 years. And yet God said, or Jesus said, I'm holding you accountable. I'm going to impute that guilt to you, this generation. You can't get around that. Those are his words, not mine. Same book, same chapter. Brother Mike, read verse 11.
And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of faith, which he had yet being uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all them that believe. Though they be not circumcised, that righteousness might be imputed unto them also.
Amen. And the context here is Father Abraham. Abraham was saved and declared righteous by God prior to Abraham being circumcised. Why? Your verse tells you, look right in the middle, he might be the father of all them that believe. So even way back in Genesis chapter 12, please hear me carefully, even way back in Genesis chapter 12 and chapter 15, I believe, God was even telling Abraham that God's scope of redemption was going to go beyond just a simple nation of 12 tribes. Would you agree? What does that say? That he be the father of all them that believe, both Jew and Gentile. And please bear in mind, there was not a Jew standing on the earth in the days of Abraham. Abraham was not a Jew. 12 tribes of Israel would eventually come down, and that would be the nation of Israel. Abraham was a saved man. He was declared righteous while in an uncircumcised condition. Then he was circumcised, that he might be the father of all them who believe, who are not circumcised. Same book, same chapter. Sister Amber, would you be kind enough to read verse 22? Romans 4:22.
Therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness.
Therefore it was imputed, reckoned, charged. Listen to my words. All of you know this because you have checkbooks, you have bank accounts, you have debit cards. The word impute means to credit, to apply, to deposit. You know those terms because you deal with them every day. It's a bookkeeping term. Same book, same chapter. Brother Tuttle, would you be gracious to read verse 23, sir?
Now it's not written for Abraham's sake alone, but it was imputed to him.
Notice as we continue the thought, but for us also to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. And brother Tuttle took the pronoun and put the proper term in there. It's a reference again to Father Abraham. Now it was not for Abraham's sake alone that it was imputed, but for us also. Notice the New Testament application. Verse 23 is an application to Father Abraham under the old economy. But for us also, us. Paul is referring to himself and to the Roman church as his audience, New Testament saints. Now turn to Romans chapter 5 and look at verse 13. And here is an example of the second word. Those of you taking notes, the verses we just looked at in Romans 4, all of those words have this Greek word underlining the text. Let me show you a word or a passage in the book of Romans chapter 5 where this Greek word is used. Look at verse 13. Well, let's back up to verse 12. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, that's Adam. Now, this is the main text for federal headship, and we will eventually get to this text, so hang on to your seats. But let's go ahead and dive into it to some degree. As by one man, Adam, sin entered into the world, and death by sin. So death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. For until the law, look at verse 13 carefully. For until the law, sin was in the world. But sin is not charged or reckoned or credited when there is no law. I want you to look at that verse 13 very carefully. The Bible says, there has to be a law in place in order for sin to be charged. Does not that verse say where there's no law, you cannot charge sin? Now, in our lesson so far under the doctrines of grace, God did give a law to Adam. The day you eat, you die. That was the law. That was Adam's law. That's the law of God given to Adam directly to his face. The day you eat, you die. But where there's no law, you can't charge anybody with sin. Be careful with that verse 13. There's a whole lot packed in there. Well, as we close this hour, the next hour, I guarantee you, point 4 will be enumerated much, much fully. Before I go there, Turn to Hebrews chapter 7. Let me show you another example of headship. You may want to jot this passage down in your notes. Watch this. You may have a hard time here this morning, and I will actually grant you that, because it was hard for me. You may find it kind of hard here this morning to say, man, Bob, preacher, I have a hard time with your understanding in Matthew 23, where it does seem to say, I'm just playing with you because I know that's what it says, but I'm going to just play with you. It kind of seems to say, preacher, that Jesus was going to hold his own religious generation accountable for all the blood from Genesis 4 to the end of the Old Testament canon. Well, that's what it seems to say. Well, congregation, that's what it's saying. Let me show you another one. Hebrews 7. Allow me to read. Let's see here. Get the context. Let's go with verse 4 to get the context. Now consider how great this man was. And the context is Melchizedek. Unto whom even the patriarch Abraham gave the tenth of the spoils. So this is going all the way back to Genesis chapter 13. Remember the story? Abram has to go off and bail out his nephew Lot, who was captured by the kings of the east. Remember that story? And so Abraham takes 318 trained soldiers in his caravan, in his family. And off they go, and they do a little guerrilla warfare, and they rescue Lot. Remember that? And then Melchizedek, this very mysterious being, just shows up. And Abraham gives a tenth of all that he got to this man. Remember that? Okay. And verily they that are of the sons of Levi. Now, let me put this on the board to give you a timeline. This star is where Abraham lived chronologically. We do know that there was 400 years of Egyptian bondage in Egypt, right? And out of that bondage, at the end, this is where Moses comes into play. So we have at least 400 years with Israel going into the land of Egypt. True or false? That much we do know. 400 years of bondage under Pharaoh's whip. From Abraham all the way down to his grandson Jacob is also several hundred more years. So we're talking about maybe 600 years of time between Abraham and between Levi becoming priests to minister in the tabernacle. Would you be willing to go that far with me? Considerable amount of time. Watch this. This is beautiful. The sons of Levi who received the office of the priesthood have a commandment to take tithes of the people according to the law, that is, of their brethren, though they come out of the loins of Abraham. It says here that Levi came out of the physical loins of Abraham, and that's true. And Abraham and Levi are separated by at least 400 plus years of chronological history. It gets even better. But he whose descent is not counted, not reckoned from them, received tithes of Abraham and blessed him that had the promises. And without all contradiction, the less is blessed of the better. And here men that die receive tithes, but there he receiveth them of whom it is witnessed that he liveth. For as I say unto you, Levi also, get this, Levi also who receive tithes from the people, paid tithe in Abraham. For he was yet in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. Another example of representation, imputation, and headship. Do you get that? When Abraham gave the 10% to Melchizedek, the writer of Hebrews says, oh, by the way, since Levi was reckoned to be in the physical loin biologically and genetically with DNA flowing through Father Abraham, when Abraham gave a tenth to Melchizedek, Levi paid tithes as well at the same time. Does not your Bible say that? So don't be disturbed. There are people today who get disturbed. How in the world, preacher, are you going to hold me accountable to what Adam did? I don't like that. I wasn't there. Well, neither was I. God is not fair. God is mean. You serve a cruel God who holds me accountable and culpable for the actions of a man and a woman. Now get this. I'm an evolutionist. I don't even believe Adam and Eve even exist. And you, preacher, have the nerve to tell me that I inherit a sinful nature by two individuals that I deny ever existed?
Yes, that's the gospel.
I don't like that. Well, neither do I, but I'm stuck with it. You don't like it. I imagine everybody who's come on this world don't like being told that. But nonetheless, it is the truth. And here's another example. When Abraham gave a tenth of all the spoils to Mr. Melchizedek, your Bible says, so did Levi, because he was being represented by Father Abraham 400 plus years before Levi ever saw the first sunset of his life. Wow. Now, did that kind of stretch your mind here this morning? Found in a sacred book. Quickly, the next hour, I promise, I will elaborate on this. I wanted just to show you that one. Three dynamic biblical exchanges. Three great imputations done in the very court of heaven. Look at these again. The first one, Adam represents all of his seed there in the garden, because all of us come from Adam. Adam. Based on Adam's decision, for good or for evil, he would bless or curse his descendants. You're stuck with that. It's taught in the book. Can't get around it. We can't weasel. Secondly, though, if you have a hard time with that, and I've met people in my Air Force career, I don't like that, Sergeant Spagnuolo. Okay, let me show you a real bad one then. The indebtedness, the guilt, the shame, the corruption, and the stench of all those who will be in heaven, God the Father took their corruption and reckoned it and credited it to one who knew no sin. Now, if you're going to have a problem with this one, buddy, let's talk about the second one. That sure don't sound fair to me. That one who knew no sin, come on now, the Lamb of God, the second member of the Godhead, that he should be charged with my guilt and my shame? Whoa! You have a problem with this? I got a problem with the second one. You want to charge God with foolishness and folly? Are you going to charge the Father with foolishness and folly on what the Son of God did on our behalf? And then, wonder of wonders, I imagine you're going to like this one. When you come to the Savior and you receive Him by faith as Lord and Savior, at that split moment in time, God the Father takes all the goodness, all the righteousness, all the merits of the atonement, and He credits it to you. And you didn't do a blooming thing to earn it. You're going to have a problem with that one? I know I'm a little bit animated. It gets me fired up. Oh, I don't like the first one. Okay. Can you stomach the second? I bet you like that third one, though, don't you? You like that third one. To be told that God the Father receives you through His Son and credits everything that the Master did to your account in order to justify your ungodly hide. You like that third one, don't you? But you can't stomach the first one. All three are taken together. All three are taken. We don't smorgasbord. Well, I like that one. I'll pray about that one. And I'm going to run from that one. No option here. All three are part of the gospel. All three come together. Let's pray. Eternal Father, we come once again before you, standing amazed, sitting amazed at this awesome plan of redemption that you have devised. No man, what all the years to live upon this world could ever devise, such an awesome plan of how the Creator can redeem and rescue His fallen creation. Oh, what a God we serve, and what a Bible we now possess that can show us from its holy pages the condescending love and mercy and compassion of our sweet, blessed Lamb. Oh, Lord Jesus, we thank You for what You have done for us, and may this cause all of Your people here this morning just to marvel, to be simply overwhelmed by what You have done. And may it cause us to be humble before You, before each other, and before the world. In Christ's name, amen.